The scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis 2, verses 21 to 24. So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. When he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and he had taken from man, and he brought her to man. And the man said, "Now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. She was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Because of the recent Supreme Court decision, it is now legal in all 50 states of the United States of America for homosexuals to marry each other. This will have profound influence on our culture in many ways, some unintended expectations. But it brings up the subject that needs to be addressed. It is important for you to know that I will not discuss it from a political decision either way. I will not criticize nor approve that at all because it's not our place. This is the Church of Christ. This is the Kingdom of God. It is not a political arm of the United States of America. It is not a political action group for anybody, good or bad, right or wrong. In the New Testament, the church existed in a terrible political governmental situation. They were in the Roman Empire. It was evil, tyrannical, unjust, despotic in all sorts of ways. The church spent their time preaching the kingdom of God and spent no time trying to change a corrupt Roman Empire. That was too little for them to deal with. They were dealing with something bigger, God's holy kingdom. So people of all political philosophies are welcome here. You may be a hard-nosed conservative Republican. You may be a wild-eyed liberal Democrat. You may be a wishy-washy independent. Or you may not even vote or care to vote. In any case, you're welcome here. Just do not expect other people necessarily to share your political views. And do not expect the church to take up that position and try to be a political action group for it, whatever it is, even a right position. Our task is not to make a political statement. Our task is to look at the Word of God and see what it says about marriage and what it says about homosexuality. That's important for us. We'll look at the Bible to see what it says, first of all, about marriage. And I'll read again what we read just a moment ago, because it's basically the teaching. And by the way, the teaching on both of these subjects, marriage and homosexuality, is very clear, very simple, very easy to understand. It says, "So the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. While he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs, closed the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he had taken out a man and brought her to man. And the man said, 'Wow.'" No, he didn't say that. "The man said, 'Now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she is taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh.'" That's the Old Testament. We turn now to the New Testament. In Matthew 19, the words of Jesus, as he's reflecting on this very subject, verses 4 to 6. Jesus says, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.'" So it's clear from Old and New Testament, without any unclarity at all, marriage was designed by God to be between a man and a woman for life. That's what he designed, that's what he commanded, that's what he set up. Now we look to the subject of homosexuality from the Bible. It's also very, very clear and very easy to understand. Turning first to the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22. do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. And then the next page over in chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Clear from the Old Testament. Now let's look to the New Testament and see the teaching there with equal clarity. We turn to the book of Romans, the first chapter. Beginning with verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Then down in verse 32, although they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continued to do these very things, but they approved of those who practiced them. So it's without any question at all, it was forbidden not only to do, but to all those who would promote it or allow it without challenging that practice. Then over in 1 Corinthians 6, there's a list of wicked things that people who do these things do not inherit the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 to 11, do you not know that the wicked shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral. Now that's anyone, that's any sex between outside of a marriage relationship. Anything, heterosexual, homosexual, anything else. That's wrong. Or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's a list of folks who continue in that practice that will not inherit the kingdom of God, not going to heaven. But the good news is, in the next verse, and that's what some of you were, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Christ and the Spirit of our God. So we can come out of any of that. Having done any sin is forgivable. To live in sin is not. Come out of any of that in repentance and give yourself to God, and God cleanses us of all sin. In 1 Timothy 1 and verses 8 to 11, there's another one of those lists of awful things that people do, and this is included on that list also. 1 Timothy 1, beginning verse 8 to 11. For we know the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, the slave traders and liars and perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of our blessed God, which he entrusted to me. That word that the NIV uses as perverts is not the word I would use, but that's the one they used in that one. The New American Standard uses the word homosexuals. The King James says those who defile themselves with mankind. In the American Standard Version says abusers of themselves with mankind. Today's English version calls it sexual perverts. So the Bible clearly states over and over again, Old Testament and New Testament, both by name and by description, that the practice of homosexuality is forbidden of God, and those who practice it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's contrary to what the majority of Americans now believe. This has switched very quickly the rolls showed a few years ago like 30% would disagree, and then now then it's over 50% that now agree that homosexuality is perfectly all right to do. So it's a minority position in America. We do not get our theology from America. We get it from the Word of God. Now, if one says, I don't believe that because I don't believe God and I don't believe the Bible, that to me, I would disagree, but it has integrity. A person doesn't believe in God, so he makes his decisions based on any number of things, and it would be okay. But what doesn't have integrity is a person who says, I believe in God, I believe in the Bible, but I think it's still all right to do, because it's clearly, it is not. Now, what they have to then resort to is what we call backward Bible study. We've mentioned it before. Proper Bible study, you come up with a question. Then with an open mind, you go to the Word of God to try to find what it says on that subject. Then you reach your conclusion. Backwards Bible study, you come up with a question. You decide what the answer ought to be based on what you think is fair, what our culture now says, or what they said on the late night show, or any number of other things. You reach your conclusion. Armed with your conclusion, you now go to the Bible not to find what it says, but to find support for what you've already decided. And they do a lot of twisting and turning on this subject to do this. One of the most common ones, there is that passage in Ruth chapter 1, verse 68. It's a beautiful expression of love. And it's often read at weddings as though it was given from a wife to a husband or a husband to a wife. Here's what it says, Romans 1, 16 to 18, the King James. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people will be my people and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there I will be buried, and the Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee from me. That was stated from a lady, Ruth, to her mother-in-law, Naomi. So they take that and they say, see that beautiful love they had for each other. They obviously had a lesbian relationship. Very false. It was not talking about the direction of the love. It was talking about the intensity of the love. In fact, they moved back to Israel, and Ruth married Boaz and became one of the had several children, and one of them became the ancestor of Jesus himself. So that was, you have to twist and turn and try to make it say something it doesn't say. The other one that's used quite often is David and Solomon. The young man David was anointed by the high priest to be the next king while Saul was still king. And Saul became very jealous and very angry and a bunch of other things. He had a son named Jonathan who was David's age. They became very, very close friends, Jonathan having saved David's life on a couple of occasions. And they were very close. Well, at the end of the book of 1 Samuel, the last chapter, Saul and Jonathan are both killed in battle. The book of 2 Samuel opens up with a eulogy that David is giving to his friend Saul. And at the end of it, down in verse 25 and 26, he says, how the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. He didn't say it was like that of women, more wonderful. He was talking about the intensity, not the direction of it. That's not uncommon. When I was a high school kid in Doss Palace, my best buddy was Jerry Jennings and Zane Dory. We were three guys that were just really loved each other. We ran around and got into meanness together and a bunch of other stuff. And we were much closer to each other than we were with any girl. So our love was greater than that of any girl. But we were just as straight as we could be. Even today, you know, I love George Jones. I love Larry Mapes. I love Lou, I'm not sure. No, I love several men here with a deep, pure love that has nothing to do with our sexual orientation whatsoever. nor did Jonathan and David. And to a hint that a romantic or sexual attraction was there would be repulsive. Another answer we need to look at, though, and it's not really a biblical argument, but it's given and it's very powerful. When it said, God made me this way, how can it be wrong? Several things about it. First of all, it assumes that the orientation itself is sinful, and it isn't. It's not something you choose. I've worked with homosexuals in counseling, and I have never met one that said, I made a choice. They didn't sit down one day at age 12 and say, let's see, do I want to be homosexual or heterosexual? I think I'll be homosexual. It wasn't that way. They don't know why. They grew up, and I got big, and I like guys, and I don't like girls, and I don't know why, and I don't even want it. But here I am. But to assume that God, first of all, to assume that they didn't choose was sinful was wrong. No matter what one's orientation, heterosexual or homosexual, if you're unmarried, you have to restrain yourself and use God's power and prayer and self-will and remain celibate and remain pure in either case. Just because one has a desire does not mean he has sinned. One has sinned when he gives in to that desire and responds to the temptation. Then it becomes sinful. But the indication itself is not sinful. And not only that, but it's based on a false assumption. It assumes God made me this way when he did not. It is not God's desire or intent, and it's not the way people were designed. Let's turn back to the first chapter of Genesis and see how we were designed, and we'll find that out. Chapter 21 to 28 of Genesis. Oh, excuse me, 26 to 28. Here it is. Then God said, let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God made man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. So that's how we were designed, male and female, and not homosexual. And just because one has a desire for something does not mean God did it, nor does it mean it's okay to fulfill it. Either one. For example, some people have a strong propensity toward anger, even violent anger. They don't know why they got it. They didn't sit down one day and say, let's see, do I want to be angry or not? They just grew up and here I am. Just because they have it does not mean God gave it to them, nor does it mean they can express it any way they want to. It must be use restraint in doing it. There are millions of men in America who are addicted to pornography. God didn't do that. That was a path they chose. They didn't sit down one day and say, do I want to be addicted or not? And they were, but they wind up that way. That does not mean he did it, nor does it mean that it's all right to do. Other people grow up as pedophiles. Their sexual indication and interest is in children. They could say, God made me this way, I guess it's all right to do it. God did not make them that way, and it is not all right to do it. So this is true with all of them. Actually, the homosexuality is a result of a fallen world. Turn back to Romans, the first chapter, and notice how many times it doesn't say God made them that way. It says because of sin, God gave them over. Beginning with verse 21. Yeah, 21. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but in their thinking they became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in sinful desires in their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and inflamed with lust for one another. Men committing indecent acts with other men received in themselves a due penalty of their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought to be done. So that's the result, not the fact that God gave it to them. The next thing is, it's based on a non-Christian worldview. The non-Christian worldview is that the purpose of life is to find pleasure. In fact, it's God's job to make me find pleasure, and he would never even have the right to have me do something that was displeasurable. Therefore, if I'm this way and that brings me pleasure, it must be all right to do. That makes sense if you're coming from a non-Christian worldview. But the Christian who realizes that the purpose of life is to honor God, and that this often brings great pleasure, but not always. Many times you're called upon to suffer. People today are being beheaded because of their faith. That does not bring pleasure. People were thrown to the lions. Many times we're called to suffer for our faith, and even then it's the right thing to do. Whenever there is a clash between what God commands and what brings me pleasure, the Christian always remains faithful to God. These two worldviews were given in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. It says, these people are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so, God made me this way. He did not make you this way. It is not wrong to have it, but it's wrong to follow up on that. Now then, five things that Jesus would say to one who struggles with homosexuality. Five things Jesus would say to one who struggled with that particular problem. First thing he would say is, I love you. I love you. Amid all the protest signs and yelling crowds and political maneuverings and hoopla, somehow the message of the love of Jesus gets lost. Sometimes it's not even stated. But Jesus loves you as much as he has ever loved anyone who has walked upon this earth. He loves you as much as the Queen of England, or of Billy Graham, or of Mother Teresa, or the Apostle Peter, or anyone you can name. God loves you as much as he loves them. You are special. You are important. He wants what's best for you. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he loves you exactly as you are, even before you make any changes. Even if you hate him, disrespect him, and disobey him, he still loves you and wants what's best for you. If you turn your back on him and choose to live in any sin, you will break his heart, but you will not stop him from loving you. Jesus loves you. The next thing that I think he would say is, I understand rejection. Been there, done that. Know what it's like, know what it feels like. Jesus knows what it is to be a social outcast. You'd think that the religious leaders would have been his best buddies, but they hated him. Did everything they could as often as they could to cause him shame and pain and even finally put him to death. Once, even his own family in Mark 3 and verse 21 said, he's out of his mind. Many of his disciples in John 6 and verse 66, many of his disciples turned and walked no more with him. And then when the thing really got tough, at the time of the crucifixion, even the 12 fled. Had nothing to do with him. It said of him in Isaiah, and prophetically in Isaiah 53 verses 3 and 4, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So you may feel rejected by society or your family or maybe even the church, but Jesus understands. His heart always breaks for the rejected, and he longs to gather you in his arms and let you know how much he loves you. You have a home with Jesus, so don't reject him. He hasn't rejected you. The third thing he would say, I believe, is, I was also tempted. You think it's hard? Tell me about it. I've been there. Been there, done that also. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted and was able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus was tempted in every way just like we are. He doesn't shame you or reject you because of your temptations. He was sorely tempted when he walked upon the earth. And he was tempted to the point when he was looking forward to the cross that he was sweating blood, praying, God, let this thing pass from me. Yet he stood his ground. So he understands what you're going through. He knows how hard it is. But if you'll trust him and you walk with him, you're going to find a greater reward than you could ever imagine. Another thing he would want to say to you is, I want more for you than that. I want the very best for you. God created marriage, and he created sex for our enjoyment. And he placed parameters on it for our benefit. The parameters are within marriage between a husband and a wife. All else is fornication and sinful before God. Sex was created for one man and one woman only within covenant of marriage, and everything else is sin. Now, sin's not a fun word. We don't like to talk about it. But it's very important, and Jesus talked about it because he knew, wanted us not to miss him or eternity or the Christian life because of sin. Therefore, he pointed it out. He wasn't trying to spoil your fun, but to give you the very best. 1 Timothy 2, verse 3 and 4, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And the fifth thing he would want to say is, I'll be here for you. I'm going to help you through this. I'm not just giving you some rules and going to check on you. I'm going to be with you every step of the way. He said, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the earth. Jesus understands that it's hard, and he doesn't give up on you, and he waits patiently for you to trust him. And he wants everything, all the good that he has for you. And in any time you turn to him, he'll be there before you can blink. Matthew, listen to the beautiful invitation that he gives in Matthew 11. Matthew 11, beginning verse 28. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. 1 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. Philippians 4:13, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares on him because he cares for you. Now, we are all sinners. No one sinner has a right to judge or look down on another sinner. We can be cleansed and forgiven of every sin by repenting of that sin, turning to God and walking with him. You will be forgiven. He loves us too much to let us stay in our sin, any sin. He offers three things that we desperately need. Now, these are gifts to you. You need to receive them. His blood is given to forgive you of your sin. His word is given to guide you into a better way of living. And his spirit is given to strengthen you as you walk a new life in Christ. All is yours. Forgiveness, direction, and strength. It's a gift from God to you to help you out of any sin. Now, we're going to have our invitation song like we always do. And if there's anyone who would like to come to the Lord Jesus to be forgiven of any sin, to give his life to the Lord, be baptized into Christ, to walk with him, this is the time to do it. And if we can help you, please come while we stand and sing.